friend. I actually haven't seen him in over 20 years. We worked together in the late 1980s. He was a technician for the company I worked for. And you have to understand this guy. I won't mention his name. But he was a North Alabama country boy, okay? And to say he was conservative, it just doesn't really do the word justice. You know, he was conservative on steroids. And he was also somebody who, he was all out. Whatever he believed, he was all in. And remember, this is the late 1980s. He was recently married, had a child on the way. And to just get, I'm imitating his voice only because it kind of gives emphasis to the way he communicated this to me. We're sitting in my office and he goes, "Jay, I hate Ted Kennedy so much. You know, if I wasn't married and have a baby on the way, sometimes I think I'd like to make a statement with my life." He was serious. I'm like, you know. But I get it. I didn't agree with what he was saying, but I get it. Okay? Because think about right now, as I was praying in our prayer, the difficulty it is to pray for somebody. There's some people that it is incredibly difficult to pray for them. It's easy to pray against them, to want to, you know, read the imprecatory Psalms and just want to call down lightning from heaven or fire from heaven or the ground to open up and swallow them up. And when we think about the abortion laws that were passed in New York State this last week, that when those laws were passed and that bill was signed, that they were standing and applauding. You saw the video of it. It would be extremely easy to think only in terms of judgment for the politicians and legislators who signed, advocated, supported, and applauded when this bill was passed and signed. Well, our passage this morning that we're going to look at calls us as Christians to more than just calling down judgment on these people. You know, the book that we're working through in small group, that the Madison small group has already been going through for a few chapters. Clinton small group just started this week. And, you know, the Tim Keller opening session talked a lot about how we are to have a burden for our city, right? Having a burden for the city in which you live, to see it prosper, to see it grow, to see it repent, to see it change, to be a force for good, that the gospel will have an incredible effect on that city. And that's sometimes hard for us to do. When we see unrighteousness, when we see incompetence, when we see ungodliness seemingly running rampant. And if you think it's sometimes tough here, think about the saints in New York City. But I remember one of the things that he said in that session that has stuck with me ever since. That it is good for us to pray for the welfare of our city. He said, in fact, it may be more important for you that you need this city more than the city needs you. That it is a change in our own hearts that needs to take place. I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this passage this morning. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us by your word this morning, that you will show us the example that Paul is advocating and urging, that what he is teaching the people in Ephesus, he is teaching us here in Clinton right now. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and that by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, what we're going to look at in this passage are three basic points. Where first of all, we're going to look at how we are to pray. How we are to pray in terms of the types of prayers and the objects of our prayers, who we're to be praying for. Then secondly, we're going to look at why we are to pray. Not just why prayers need to happen, but why we need to be praying. And then lastly, we're going to look at the bigger reason, the overarching reason for our prayers. But first of all, we're going to look at how we are to pray. Verses 1 and 2, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, first of all, let's look at, there are four ways in which he is calling us to pray. Four different ways we are to be praying. He says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, why does he say all four of these things? First of all, when he talks about supplications, other translations refer to that as entreaties. It is a prayer for the fulfillment of certain definite needs which are keenly felt. It is definite, it is focused, it is something that is keenly felt that we are totally aware of at that moment. Think of it as praying for someone's specific illness to be healed or a specific bad development to be turned around. Now, knowing what is lacking and pleading with God to supply it is the trick here. Think about those who we would consider in a broader sense to be enemies of God. Or opposition, the opposition team. You know? Trying to know them. There are some people that we will never know personally. Right? That we're never going to have that close a contact with. But think of it as somebody that maybe that is a presence in your life that is a very negative force. But you happen to know things about them. A really bad boss or a coworker or somebody who's a neighbor that is just a very negative presence in your life or a family member. It is a part of changing our own mindset that we seek to understand them, to know them, to walk a mile in their shoes, to find out what are specific problems that they may be dealing with. We can be praying for them. And that is also people that you deal with on a regular basis that may not be that much of a negative force. You know, it is very easy for us to be totally wrapped up in our own gig, right? And we don't really think about what's going on with the people that are around us. And to have that other outward focus toward these people, to think about what is going on with them, to be able to actively pray for them. That is significant, and we need to be training our own mind to be thinking and praying along these lines. But then he also says, beyond supplications, prayers. This is more general in matter. The Greek word for this might be needs that are always present but not tied to specific situations. It's not a particular incident like somebody like Jackson Whitney's appendectomy. It could be a more general need and prayer for wisdom, for greater sanctification, and that justice would reign. You know, for the judge in the courtroom, do we pray that they will have wisdom in their rulings, that they will ask the right questions, that they might see things going on in the court, that they will be able to keep order so that the truth can come out. For wisdom, for those who are doing legislative work, that they will see this is a bad bill. We can obviously see that in many places, wisdom is not particularly in high quantity these days. So there's supplications, there are prayers that are more general, and then there are intercessions that are also called petitions. This is defined as pleading in the interest of others. Pleading in the interest of others. Now, why is this different from supplications that was said first? The Greek word here that deals with intercessions, the Greek word, it communicates a sense of doing it in a manner with no holding back. And that's the important part about this. It's not that it's a different subject, but what he's trying to communicate that our intercessions are to be no holds barred, that we're not holding anything back. And that is significant because it is focusing less on the person you're praying for. It's about us as the ones doing the prayers. You know, when we pray for some people, our prayers are sometimes very begrudging. They're very focused on a particular aspect of, like, for example, praying only for judgment. We're praying only for vindication of us. See what I mean? But this is a prayer with no holding back to earnestly seek their good, to seek their restoration, to seek their repentance, to seek their change in a good way, not for our sake, but for their own. It is dealing with our own attitude. That prayer, and let's understand about this, prayer doesn't change God's mind, right? We do understand that. Prayer is not changing God's mind or convincing of something or bringing something to light that He doesn't know. Mostly, prayer is about us as the ones doing the prayer. It changes us. Which takes us to the last type of prayer. The giving of thanks. Thanksgiving is being made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. That when it talks about the giving of thanks, it is that our prayers must take the form of actually expressing gratitude for these people. And that's hard, right? It's really hard. There are some people in my life that I am having a hard time being thankful for. There are people in our government. There are people in our workplace. There are people in our ongoing dealings, neighbors in the neighborhood. I've got one that just cannot stop complaining about our dog. And she barks too much, and she's rarely outside. I've got two dogs next door that bark more than her. It's our dog that's the problem. I should show you the letter. It's really something. But that's one of the things I've got to be praying for. I've got to start praying for that guy. I was convicted about that. But it says Who are we to be praying for in this passage? What does it say? They need to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, the significance of this is seen in light of chapter 1. When he says all people, you have to look at it in light of what came before in chapter 1. In fact, if you look at the very first verse of chapter 2, it says, first of all, then. What does that mean? He's relating it back to what he's already been talking about. This is related to the false teachers that are in chapter 1 that talk about the fables and the genealogies that seem, these people that were teaching and obsessed with fables and genealogies were the people who were obsessed with their Jewish roots. Okay? And this would naturally lead to an attitude of not praying for non-Jews. Ignore the Gentiles. We're obsessed with our Jewish roots and our Jewish connections, and that's where we're focused. They were limiting salvation to law-keeping Jews or Gentile proselytes who kept the Mosaic ceremonies. These were like the Judaizers that Paul went after in Galatians in a big way. Or another error of that time was the religious elitism in the early forms of the heresy known as Gnosticism that was present in Ephesus that reserved salvation only for the elite, the special enlightened ones. But Paul is urging them. Now he's, and when he says, I urge, there is a pleading and urging that is going on here. It's significant. This isn't a suggestion. He is urging them to pray for all men without distinction of race or nationality or social position. And what he is doing is placing himself in contradiction to the false teachers that he has mentioned in chapter 1. That's why he's saying pray for all people. And then he adds, for kings and all who are in high positions. So we are to pray all of these prayers, all these things that I've mentioned, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for the authorities in our life without distinction as to even their spiritual state. Right? Do you find it hard to pray without holding back? Do you find it hard to pray truly, earnestly seeking the good of ungodly leaders? They seem to be staying up late at night trying to think of other ways to abandon God's laws and to work against the cause of Christ that advocate and rejoice in the slaughter of the innocent. Do you give thanks for men and women who seem to be instruments of evil and or judgment against the people of God? Think about the immediate context of Paul's exhortation here. You know, we want to say, well, we're in a weird time here. We've got a lot going on. Well, you know, Paul wasn't exactly in a great time of prosperity here. His call was for the Ephesians to specifically pray for their emperor, who was Nero. There is nobody in power in the United States that is even in the ballpark at any level, Nero. He was the emperor who eventually had Paul beheaded outside of Rome. But he also called them to pray for the proconsuls, for the governors who would implement persecutions against Christians, all the way down to the lowest level magistrates. Even with the problems of our day, we have got it so much easier than Paul or the people in Ephesus. Or, for that matter, compared to many other Christians around the world today. So, how were they and how are we to pray for leaders? We must pray for their welfare,
for the stability of their kingdom,
for their administration, for their courtroom, for their district. We must pray that they will have wisdom as they rule. I believe we should pray for their families. We must pray also, though, that they will repent if they have engaged in injustice. We are to pray for their repentance. And we acknowledge that if they will not repent, that it could lead to judgment against them from God. It could lead to judgment. We must give thanks to God for them, whether they are an instrument of blessing, or an instrument of cursing, or merely a challenge to our sanctification. We are still to give thanks to God for them. They are there for a reason. God does not merely orchestrate the big picture. He orchestrates the small stuff. He doesn't just hold... Think of all of creation as this book. He doesn't just hold the whole book. He does, but He holds every page. He holds every individual page, and every line on every page, every letter on every line of every page. He holds all of it. He holds all of it. And knowing that they are there for that reason in our life, for some reason God has got them in our lives, we need to thank God for them. But why does it say we are to pray? What does it say here? That we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to pray for these people, for all people, that we will be able to live faithful lives and maintain our distinctiveness as followers of Christ in a fallen world. Remember those Wednesday night at the small group? He talked about that there were one group of people during the time of the Babylonian exile that said, we are to stay out of the cities and maintain our distinctiveness. We're just to just kind of huddle up and stay out of all the affairs and maintain our distinctiveness. Then there are others who, and actually the Babylonians wanted them to do this, go into the cities and completely assimilate into the culture, completely just lose any distinctiveness you have as followers of God. It is totally assimilate. But Jeremiah was saying something different. He said, no, we are to go in the cities. We are to be a force in our cities, but not assimilate. We're still to be distinct as followers of God. And that's what we are supposed to be doing. We are to live faithful lives, maintain our distinctiveness, but we are to still invest ourselves in the cities and towns and venues where we live and work. Because as he said in Jeremiah chapter 29, in the welfare of the city, you will find your welfare. See, we are to be as faithful, living quiet, peaceful lives, loving God, loving our neighbor, and being faithful in whatever venue God places us. We are cultural transformational forces. That's what we are. Through our prayers and in our actions, not merely in our rhetoric. Not merely in our rhetoric. We are to live out the love of our city. And that's sometimes a very hard thing to do. See, we cannot divorce evangelism, discipleship, mercy, and social justice. That is kind of a loaded word sometimes, you know. But we do want justice to prevail. It's not a sin to want justice to prevail. We do not divorce them from each other. We don't look at just social justice and ignore evangelism. We don't divorce it from the gospel. But we don't look only from the standpoint of getting somebody to walk an aisle or say a prayer and not understand that it does have a force on the world around them, or around us.
They cannot be separated or one ignored for the other. But lastly, what is the biggest reason for our prayers? What is the bigger overarching reason for our prayers for the people, for all the people, and for those in authority? What is the bigger reason? He says it in verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It is God's desire for all men to be saved and to walk in the truth. And when he says there is one God and one mediator, granted, we are talking about the exclusivity of the gospel, right? That we have the truth. As Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But when he says there is one God, in declaring that, Paul did not intend this as some sort of prideful claim by a Jewish sect. That was not what he was about. He said this as an affirmation that this one God is entitled by his just existence to receive worship from all people. He is not only the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles. He is God over all of it, not just from this little sect. He is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles, which is going back again to what he talked about in chapter 1, which is where the false teachers. And the concept of one God not only flew in the face of the false teachers, but also in the face of the pantheon of gods in the Greco-Roman culture. They said there were lots of gods. Not to mention, it took a stand against the concept of emperor worship. So, to say there is one God was a subversive statement. So, by no means in Paul saying these things about praying for all people and giving thanks for all people, even the ungodly, he is not watering down the truth of the gospel. And then he also says, not only is there one God, but there is one mediator There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The man Christ Jesus. What does a mediator do? What does a mediator do? You've got two parties that are at odds with each other. There is a chasm separating them, either intellectually or physically or emotionally. There is a space between them that they do not seem to be able to bridge on their own, or there is something that, understanding between us and God, the chasm was what? Sin. In our sin, we cannot respond to Him. We cannot justify ourselves to Him. And God is perfectly holy and He is perfectly just. He just cannot call a cosmic mulligan for everybody. So what does a mediator do? A mediator builds a bridge. It bridges the chasm. It is one who intervenes between two persons who are at variance and with a view of reconciliation. View of reconciliation. The mediator exists in operation. He operates and exists in a circumstance of hostility. There's hostility in the natural state between God and man. And the mediator exists to bring about reconciliation. And that was what Christ Jesus was by giving himself as a ransom for all. You see, Jesus as mediator, as savior, and as peacemaker is the only true solution for the impact of the curse. Ultimately, the darkness in men's hearts that causes them to pursue evil and revel in evil and applaud evil and put evil in the legal code, Jesus is ultimately the only solution, the only way hearts can truly be changed. But what we must understand is that is not just for other people. It is for us. Our need is the same as the most ungodly person you know or know of. Our need is just the same. See, we are recipients of grace. And we must pray for that grace. That is what the false teachers in chapter 1 did not get. That they were recipients of grace. They didn't merit something by their genealogy or by their ethnic background or by their law keeping. They weren't meriting anything from God. They must be recipients of grace. And we must pray for that grace to be received by the ungodly as it was for us. Because to not do so is to be a liar against that grace. So I want to exhort you now, not only to give thanks to God for what He has already done for you, or if you are in rebellion against God, if you have stiffened your neck against God and pushed back against the grace of God extended to you, that you will soften your hearts and understand that you are in desperate need of that grace. All of us are. We're all in need of that grace. And that you will pray for that grace to spread like wildfire throughout your life. And when I mean your life, I'm not talking about just in your heart. I'm talking about in your life, where you live, in this church, in your school, among your friends, in your community, in this city, in our country. And then in other places, as God shows them to us being in desperate need, like, for example, in New York State. I want you to be praying for that, starting with yourself and then praying for others. Because the gospel is truly, Jesus is the only mediator and He is the only solution. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will soften our hearts to the needs of others. Soften our hearts to the darkness with which they are enveloped, the deception that they have in their hearts, thinking they are doing right when they are doing great evil, or being blind to the selfishness in their own hearts. Father, help us to understand that we struggle with that same blindness, that it is only by Your grace that we can see anything in the light. Father, I pray that You will help us to rejoice in the light that has shone in our hearts as we pray for that light to shine into others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us stand.